So I threw what I thought might be a little more of a provocative theological question up there today. I don't know if you guys saw it, but there's this story in the Garden of Eden creation narrative about a tree. There was a tree in the garden, and it's the only thing in the narrative that God says to Adam and Eve, stay away from that. That's not for you. So the question is, I don't know if any of you went after this in your discussions, if this tree was forbidden to Adam and Eve in the garden, and God created the garden, why did he put that tree in the garden to begin with? Did anybody go after that? Anybody have an interesting the test? Temptation? So this is one of, like, I often say that the classroom I miss most at seminary, actually, as I say this, is probably going to make me look silly, but the classroom I miss most is the cafeteria, and not just because of Spicy Chicken Thursdays, but because conversations like this, questions like that get asked constantly in the cafeteria of a seminary, and it always kicks off a wild round of debate and argument and what have you. One of the most prevalent answers that I've encountered given is choice. Volition and choice were an essential part of creation for God. And for us to choose to obey, he had to create some dynamics in creation that would give us that opportunity to choose for obedience or against obedience, for us to have that choice. And choice seems, as far as I understand love, choice seems to be a requirement for genuine love to take place. So that might have just been a representation of one of the first choices Adam and Eve would have to make for themselves to obey or not. And tragically for all of us, they did not. But anyway, interesting conversation point. We're going to do some announcements here real quick. If you're new, we'd love to get connected with you. If you scan that QR code, we will send you an email updating you on what's going on in our community and what we're doing in the city and what's going on with groups and youth and all kinds of stuff. We send this out every 2 weeks. We promise we will not do anything weird with your contact information. It's just so that we can send this to you. So if you scan that QR code, you can get plugged in with us for that. We have our national conference. The Venue National Conference is coming up in July, which will be a big deal. It's a week-long event. We're anticipating some big stuff happening. That's a very long event. It's not inexpensive to go, and we've got some young people who are kind of new to the community who have been just driven to be a part of this and press into it. So we're taking four people with us who are new to the community or young, two of them from our youth group that have come up out of our youth group and want to continue pressing deep into the community. And I'm going to hope that they, Emma and Jacob, we're hoping to bring them up. I'm hoping to bring them up next Sunday. Next Sunday, we're going to have a special love offering to try and help support these four people to go with us. I think we've got, I can't remember the exact number, I think we've got like 12 members of our church who are going to this thing. That's the most I've ever heard of going, so we're excited for that. But also, we've got two brothers up front here who are an important part of our community. Richie, who's now part of our men's, he oversees our men's ministries, and James, who kind of is the overseer for the services. He kind of coordinates all the logistics and things. I thought I might just have them come up just briefly here and share a little bit about their story, how they came to be connected to the Vineyard, and why it is they want to be going to the national conference. Go ahead, Richie.
Okay, so I spent most of my adult life incarcerated and addicted to drugs, and I went into a program to get clean and sober, and Sean ended up being my therapist, and then he invited me here, and I've been coming ever since, off and on, but I was clean for a while, and I relapsed, and I got back into program. And it'll be 6 or 7 months again on the 8th. So when I got back into program, thank you. When I got back into program, I did a lot of heavy thinking on what I missed or what I did or didn't do and what I could do different to ensure that it doesn't happen again. And the one thing I can think of is I didn't fully surrender. I didn't go all in with God. So this time, that's what I've done. I've surrendered completely, and I've made it a goal of mine just to stay plugged in with the church and follow this through. I shut the door on my old lifestyle, and I don't associate with anybody from that lifestyle, so I'm building a new community, and I figure there's no better place to do that than in church.
Thank you, brother. Yes, indeed. Richie, you are a blessing to our community. It's certainly our hope and our prayer to be a blessing to you, but we appreciate how much you've pressed in support of these people. James, come on up, brother.
What other kind of church can you show up to and wear sweats? I mean, this is the perfect
cargo
place,
shorts,
right? I got my foot in the door with an offer to run the slideshow. Being an introvert myself, I was like, I can go to church and not talk to anybody? This is perfect. And now I'm in front of you guys, so obviously it didn't work. But what I can tell you what brought me here, but I can tell you what has me staying here, and that's the blessing and the family that I've created with all of you awesome people. I used to hang out with, you know, dirtbags, and now I hang out with people who I'm proud to say that I hang out with, people who make my heart happy, and it's been a long time since that's been a thing, and I don't want that to change. Why I want to go to the convention is this is something that I never even thought would be possible. Why just being invited somewhere is cool. Being allowed to be here is cool. And it's eye-opening. I've been to something sort of like this in Sacramento that, you know, revitalized my faith and everything. And it, being around like-minded people, too, is what I'm looking forward to. You know, I've changed my entire life, and it starts with the people who I hang out with. I have my mom's voice in the back of my head still that says, show me your friends, and I'll show you your future. So that's what it's all about. Thank you, guys.
Thank you, brother. Yes, the Lord has a good giggle now and then by having introverts stand up in front of the whole church. Similarly, this is the church that the Lord used to bring me back to church. I walked away from church when I was 18. I didn't get church. I still believed in God, but I didn't get the community thing and the claims that everybody made about the presence and the realness of God, and it really frustrated me. And in my mid-20s, the Lord brought me back into a community, and it just happened to be this one. One of the blessings of going to a national conference for the first time is you get to kind of broaden your awareness of the common DNA of Vineyard churches in general. I don't know if some of you have been able to visit multiple Vineyard churches. There are distinctives to every individual Vineyard church, but there are these common fingerprint elements, these Wimberisms and things that kind of bind them all together. And you really encounter them in a strong way at national conferences, and you encounter the international community, La Viña, from Central and South America. You get to get a sense of what a global family the Vineyard is. So we're really hoping it'll bless these four young people again. I'm hoping to have Jacob and Emma up next week to put some faces to these names for you as well. So we're going to go through some other announcements here today. We have resolved to have fewer announcements on Sundays because they are getting a little out of hand. But we don't want to have fewer things happening. We're excited for all the things that are happening in our community and in our city. So we've made a change. I want to thank Eric Baldwin for updating our website. If you go to the website, you're going to see an announcements section where we're going to kind of keep all of the current announcements and things happening on one page for you. And we'll probably just start announcing the new things or the urgent things. So what's coming right around the corner as a reminder, or new things that you may not have been aware of, we'll continue to call out on Sundays. But at any time, you can go to our website and click on announcements, and you'll see everything that we have announced out there that's going on. So we'll go through a few of those here that are coming up. Easter baptisms. March 31st, we are having baptisms. If you or a loved one, anyone in your life would like to get baptized, this is the opportunity to do it with our family. All right. So you can contact me. You can come up to me after service or Sean. We'd love to help you get plugged in and scheduled for that. Again, it's going to be March 31st, the last Sunday of the month, so you've got some time. And it's going to be right here. That is a pool up there that I am told never leaks, and we will pray that is always the case. But that fills with water, and we'll have a great baptism celebration here on the 31st. Oh, this is always a trial. All right, social media training. So I will confess I'm at the front of the line for needing to learn to do this. The Great Commission calls us to go out into all the world, to be present and available for those that are seeking the Lord, to proclaim the good news. And when that statement was made, I don't know if the people who heard those words could have ever conceived of an internet facet to reality, an online version. But sure enough, that's what we've got in this day and age, and we believe the Great Commission is just as valid online as it is in person. So we as a congregation are going to have a little boot camp on the 9th from 9 to 12. The Red Bluff Vineyard family is going to be hosting this for us. And they're going to step us through how to be present and active on Facebook, Instagram, Google+, all that stuff, Twitter, X. I'll never call it X. It's Twitter still. If you'd like to be a part of that, learn how to be present and available for people, or start your own ministry online, you're welcome to join us. We'll be doing that again on the 9th. Next, we have the Vineyard Women's Pampering Night. And you are invited Saturday, March 9th from 5 to 8. There is an address there. I'm not going to call it out because that goes online. But if you have any questions about this, feel free to come up and connect with me or Linda, I think McMasters, might be somebody that you can talk to as well to get plugged in for that. I'm not even going to speculate what all goes on at the pampering. We've also got a newcomer's lunch. Really encourage you next Sunday to come hang out with us. If you're new to the church, if you're new to the Vineyard, if you've got questions about God, about faith, about us, we would love to sit down and have a meal with you and get to know you better. Pastor Sean and I will be there. I think several members of our leadership team will be there. We would love to just feed you and talk to you there. There is free food and childcare on the 10th for that. So please don't miss out on that opportunity to just ask any questions you might have. Again, about the church, about the Vineyard, anything you might want to talk about. And, oh, there is a potluck prayer and worship night tonight from 5 to 7 p.m. Again, the address is up there on the slide. If you have any questions about that, come see me. Whose house is this? Yes, the Williams. Matt Williams in the back can also direct you to their domicile. And I think that's it. All righty. So we started into a new series this last week, and we began the year. Yes, brother. Yeah. Yeah. Well, certainly, let's pray for Charles right now. Father God, we lift our brother up to you, obviously grieving this news, Lord. Some of us just finding this out this moment, Lord, but we thank you first and foremost that this has not caught you off guard, Lord. No ball has been dropped in the heavenlies, God, and you saw this day coming, and you have been faithful in making the way for this moment in Charles's life. So God, we pray yes and amen to the foundation that you have laid in his life, knowing that this time would come, Father God. We say yes and amen to the provision that you will meet him with, even as he steps into this incarceration season in his life, God. We pray for a hedge of protection around the good work that you have done in his life, that you would protect that ground that you have laid, those walls that you have built, Father God. We pray with wild hope that we may have no idea how you would do this, God, that not only would he come through this on the other side intact, Lord, but that somehow in the same way that you protected and flourished Paul in times of incarceration, that you would be with Charles and deliver him in a way that he is flourishing, that he has grown, that he is even stronger and has a stronger foundation beneath him on the other side. We pray for divine appointments and relationships, even in this difficult community that he is stepping into, this place he would rather not be. God, you are God there as well, just as surely as you are outside those walls, God. So we pray for every measure of heaven, every provision that you have laid out for him, God, for all the people that you have set in his path that he hasn't even met yet. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we've started a new series here following Paul as he disciples Titus in the book of Titus, which if you've read before is mercifully short. It's one of these epistles that's written to one person in particular. It is all of three chapters. We have come from studying what it is to be a disciple of Jesus, the narrow way that he calls us to follow him, the way of righteousness and holiness, away from the wide path that leads to destruction, the way of sin and iniquity. And now we're having a look at how one of Jesus's disciples, Paul, did this work for the next generation as Paul discipled others and taught them to disciple still more. The mission and vision of our church is to be a community devoted to the person and purpose of Jesus and to be a community that makes disciples who make disciples. So now we're studying how Paul went about that exact work. Before we get into that, we'll just say a brief prayer here over the message here today as well. Father God, we invite you into this place. We invite you to breathe life into the reading of your word and our contemplation of it, God. We're going to encounter some things here that are foreign to us, maybe even triggering, given our present times and the cultural dynamics that we have all grown up in. But there is truth and there is wisdom here that surpasses all the ages, God. So help us to capture it, Lord. Plant that seed of truth deep in our hearts. God, I've got a message before me, but ultimately, Lord, it means nothing if you don't speak. So, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would speak to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So leading up to this week, I was reading through Titus and kind of went through the first chapter briefly and got into the second, and I was kind of fishing, which is kind of my method, just looking for anything that jumps out at me, any verses that seem to create a picture that's worth diving into deeper. And I'm just going to read to you some of what I was encountering for the first time. I haven't studied Titus directly for a long time, so I was kind of refreshing myself on it. So this is out of Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is Paul writing to Titus. As for you, Titus, promote the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching. Teach the older men to exercise self-control, to be worthy of respect, and to live wisely. They must have sound faith and be filled with love and patience. So far, so good. Similarly, teach the older women to live in a way that honors God. They must not slander others or be heavy drinkers. Oh, it's kind of harsh on the older women, Paul. But let's move on. Instead, they should teach others what is good. These older women must train the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to live wisely and be pure, to work in their homes, to do good and to be submissive to their husbands. Then they will not bring shame to the word of God. Well, I'm not sure that's going to go over well as a sermon in our day, but there it is. Moving on. What else does Paul have to say in chapter 2? In the same way, encourage the young men to live wisely, and you yourself must be an example to them by doing good works of every kind. Let everything you do reflect the integrity and seriousness of your teaching. Teach the truth so that your teaching can't be criticized. Then those who oppose us will be ashamed and have nothing bad to say about us. Okay, not so bad. Integrity, seriousness, nothing offensive there. Now verse 9. Slaves must always obey their masters. Oh, they must not talk back or steal, but must show themselves to be entirely trustworthy and good. Then they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive in every way. Holy moly. I don't think you can say that in front of a congregation. What am I supposed to do with that? There's no way you can preach a sermon on those words in 2024 in California. So I kind of stopped there, honestly. I got that far into chapter 2, and I kind of literally stepped away from my Bible and started talking to God, as I am wont to do. And more, I talked to him like he's literally in the room. And I'm saying, Lord, there are three chapters in this entire book. If I skip over the entire middle of this thing, that's going to be kind of obvious what happened there. And anybody who opens their Bible is going to see this stuff and wonder, why are we dancing around this? I'm not sure we can dodge that. And honestly, truth be told, that's not who I want to be as a pastor, I don't want to be ashamed of the Word of God. I don't want to flinch when we encounter difficult passages that trigger painful emotions and fears and anxieties born of our time. I don't want to be hiding from parts of the Word of God. And I've been reminded of something that we've been talking about in one of our home groups. We've been doing a Bible study home group on Wednesdays that happened to kind of speak directly to what was happening inside of me in that great moment. So we've been reading a book called How to Read the Word for All It's Worth. And it's about as introductory as you can get. The work of biblical studies is its work. It's challenging. And I think in our culture, if given the choice between doing a lot of work or not much work, we don't tend to celebrate a whole lot of work. But to be faithful students of the Word of God, there is work to be done. And this is a great book to kind of start out on. The opening chapters discuss two kind of lenses through which we read and interpret the Word, using big academic words, exegesis and hermeneutics. Now, exegesis has to do with the original intended meaning of what we're reading. What did it mean to the author? As Paul was writing this, what did it mean to Paul? Exegesis kind of asks the question, what was the original intended meaning for the person who actually wrote these words as they were inspired by the Spirit? So that's question number one. Hermeneutics, on the other hand, can cover a whole lot in the field of interpretation, including exegesis itself, but for our group, we're kind of asking the here and now questions of hermeneutics. What does that mean for us? Is there anything that we can bring forward, as hard as it can be to read some of these passages, and sometimes they have to do with things we have no personal experience for? Where's the wisdom? Where's the truth of God that can come forward even into our day? And critically, we're studying the importance of doing those two things in the right order. Exegesis first, then hermeneutics. And I was already in danger of doing that exactly backwards. I couldn't help but be sort of triggered at some of these things that I was encountering, thinking about how that might be seen or experienced in our day. But that was me starting with hermeneutics. Paul wasn't writing to 21st century Americans. Paul wasn't writing into colonialism or the slave trade in the United States. He was writing from his time to his people, from his perspective. And let's be charitable here. I don't think Paul was trying to offend people 2,000 years in the future. So we have to ask the question, what was Paul trying to do with those difficult and opening passages? And then, as if to answer the question, I moved on to verse 11, where Paul says, "For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people." Boom. I think Paul was very deliberately assembling a list of specific categories of people, specific groups of society, for a purpose. And let's have a look at some of the groups that he called out. So we have here the old men and the old women. We have the elders speaking to and teaching the young women and the young men. So we have the old and we have the young. And then we have the men and the women who would have had different experiences of life. To this day, we would argue that's a different experience of life, even more so back in Paul's time, when women weren't really allowed to own much of anything. The men were the head of the house. In fact, it was a big crisis. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, about how faithfully the Bible talks about protecting the widows, because if they lost the man of the house and they had no sons, suddenly everything that they owned and every means of provision was gone out of their house. So there was a need to kind of surround people who ended up in that place. The experience of women and men were very different in Paul's day, for sure. And then we have servants or slaves and free people. And as I look at these six categories of people, I don't think the list is accidental at all. From Paul's perspective, I think this list encapsulates the core fundamental social structures of his time. And it fits Paul's pattern of pointing out the way that Jesus Christ, the way of Jesus Christ, is universal for all people. And it's not biased or based on any of these social structures. You'll recall this verse, I'm sure, out of Galatians 3. "There is therefore now no longer Jew or Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." Almost the exact same list of categories in society. And once I saw that commonality, I became pretty certain this is what Paul is trying to talk about here. He has called out all these different categories, the basest level of human experiences that he saw around him. And he's now saying, the way that I'm calling you to, Titus, the way you need to be teaching, it is universal for all of these things. So this is our first point this Sunday, that the way Jesus calls us to is the same for all people. Paul's instructing his Titus to teach that same method, that same path, the same fruit from the same Spirit to all of the people in his congregations. I'm reminded of one of my favorite descriptions of the kingdom of heaven, and you may have encountered this. I've heard the kingdom of God described as the upside-down kingdom. And the reason it's called this is because so many of the core characteristics of the heavenly realm is exactly the opposite of what we would encounter in the world. Most often I find myself talking about this in terms of things like the joy of the Lord. Now, the joy of the world sort of requires that things be going our way, that circumstances be arranged just so, then we can have joy. But the joy of the Lord persists even in hardship. The joy of the Lord isn't brittle. It isn't fragile. The joy of the Lord can hold on through difficult circumstances and doesn't require life to be arranged just so in order for it to exist. And the same thing here, I'm going to be charitable, and I'm trying not to dip my toe in political waters here, but we are certainly in our time very mindful of the different ways that we might arrange society along gender lines, along economic lines, along political lines. We've got all these categories, and we've got increasing expectations or provisions or exceptions that are being made into all of these different categories. And again, with a charitable heart, I would say, certainly we see or perceive a sense that some of the people in some of these groups are having a harder time than other groups. So we're trying to adjust things, give certain people a hand up, or expect more of others who we think might have a better time of things. And the way of the world is to try and make all these adjustments and have different varying expectations. But the kingdom of God does not do that. The kingdom of God does not change the call on anyone's life based on their circumstances. These expectations of the way of Christ are not rooted in circumstances, but in embodying the fruit of the Spirit, no matter what's going on. Jesus calls us to be a people of sobriety, as Paul does here with Titus, not out of control, but temperate, no matter who you are. He calls us to be people of love and patience, no matter what our circumstances. He calls us to be teachers who teach what is good, no matter what is happening to us in our life. And he calls us to be people who can be trusted with anything, who are faithful with all things. Jesus calls all people to the same way of life. And Paul is calling on his disciple, Titus, to do the same thing as he disciples his communities. And there's more here. As we examine chapter 2, we find that Paul is using some of the most important language we can encounter as we interpret the word. In my first semester of seminary, I had an introduction to New Testament class and an introduction to Old Testament class. And one of my professors, I think within the first week, he pointed out that there are certain things we always want to be watching for as we interpret the word and try to get a sense of exegetical sense of what the authors are trying to say. One of these words that's always explosive is therefore. And anytime you encounter the words therefore, you have to ask yourself, what is that therefore? And we see some of that language right here in this language Titus chapter 2, verses 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then, this is a therefore moment, then having done that, they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and their children. Paul brings this right to Titus's doorstep in verse 7, same idea. And you yourself, Titus, must be an example to them by doing good works of every kind. Let everything you do reflect the integrity and seriousness of your teaching. Paul is talking about establishing relational equity, establishing some credibility by the way Titus lives his own life so that he's not just talking about it, but he's living about it. And this is an example of the highest form, one of the highest forms of leadership that we have out there, which is leadership by example, leadership from the front, not the back or from a comfortable place. We've got a graphic here of an experience that I'm sure many of us have had in places of work, where you have a manager or a boss who just has this comfortable, cushy dynamic. They do almost nothing all day long. They just yell orders and bark at people, and they are not leading by example. They're leading through authority. You have to do it because they're their boss. But I hope everybody in this room has also had the experience of having a leader they respected, someone they truly felt that they could follow, someone that they would watch, and they would see that this person truly believes what they're talking about. This person embodies it. This person lives it out. This is an important aspect of discipleship. As Paul encourages Titus to turn now to his communities, he's reminding Titus, you have to be doing this yourself before you call anybody else to do this. And even as you teach the elders of your community, who have influence over the young people, they need to be doing it themselves, or the young people aren't going to believe or give any credit to what's being said to them. I reminded myself of an example of somebody who embodied the characteristics of God so well. When I first came to the Vineyard, I swear the Spirit just took over for the first couple of weeks, and I found myself volunteering for things that I would never have volunteered for in my right mind. And one of those moments was in my second or third week, I heard an announcement there was going to be a homeless ministry outreach with a beloved dear friend who's passed now, Grandma Cindy Corradetti. And she was looking for volunteers. And I, to this day, I do not consciously remember picking up the phone. I just remember suddenly realizing that her phone was ringing, and I couldn't come up with an excuse to hang up on her. And then her voice was on the other side. Hi, this is Cindy. And just, I swear, I almost was on remote control. I asked her about the homeless ministry, and the whole time I'm talking to her, there's this sidetrack in my head going, how can I get out of this? How can I get out of this? How can I hang up on her? Well, it's too late. I'm already talking to her. And I'm certain the Spirit just walked me into this woman of God. And so the next Saturday, I went out into the city. She pulled up in this van. God bless this van. 50% of the time, this van did not start. 50% of the time, the homeless ministry started with intercession for the van. And we would lay hands on this van, and we'd pray for this van. And every time it started, it was just, I could hardly believe it. It's easy to believe that God is God of the harvest and over healing, but God of Ford vans that don't want to start also. That's that God too. Anyway, I would follow her and her son into the city. And they didn't have a grand plan or a great strategy. They would just show up in these homeless camps, and they would just love on people. They'd just love on them. And you could see it as you watched Cindy, as you watched her eyes. There's that poetic statement, the eyes are the windows to the soul. I swear, if you watched Cindy's eyes when she encountered these people in just miserable conditions, in the hardest moments of their life, many of them, you just saw nothing but love in her eyes. She embodied this. She walked this out. You saw the love of Christ in her. And within a couple of weeks of following her around, I realized I'd follow her anywhere. I had no idea what I was doing. I made mistakes every time we went out. But if Cindy said go, we're going. And whether the van is starting or not, we're heading out into the city. She was a woman who led by embodying what she was teaching. She lived it out. That's an important step for us as we look to those people in our life that God is calling us to pour out our experience and our wisdom and our faith into. As we begin discipling others, we have to make sure that we're embodying what we're teaching. Paul is calling on Titus to make sure that he's doing that as well. Now, I said earlier, I don't like the idea of shying away from difficult passages in the Bible. I certainly don't like the idea of censoring Scripture to make it more agreeable. And I don't think Paul was ignorant of the difficult social dynamics that he was choosing to call out as examples. Let's go back to verse 11 again. And I think we'll see an acknowledgement on Paul's part that he has just gone through a list of difficult stuff. For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. So we get that sense that he has built that list for a reason. All people the grace has been poured onto. All people have been called down the same path of discipleship with Jesus. And we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world. So there's an acknowledgement. There are some hard stuff going on. I've just talked about it. I'm sure this is Paul thinking, I've just called out some really difficult stuff. But we're called to live right there in that world, in that reality with wisdom and righteousness and devotion to God while we look forward with hope, hope that it will not always be this way, hope that there is coming a better day, a wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will be revealed. Paul gets it. There's no illusions here. There is evil in the world. Some people are enduring it far more than others. And we've just had an experience praying for a brother who's walking into the lion's den right now. But the disciple of Jesus is being formed into someone whose character does not crumble just because their circumstances aren't perfect. The disciple of Jesus is being shaped with a strength and a fortitude that allows them to embody the Spirit and the hope of God regardless of their circumstances. God does not want to build up a brittle people. He does not want a fragile disciple. He wants strength. He wants an anchored person. And so now we come to point number three. I think this is clear all throughout the Old Testament for certain, in certain places in the New Testament as well. But your voice is not diminished in difficult circumstances. You are not less able to testify and embody. I would say that your voice is amplified in the hard places. The pattern of the world is to lower its expectations in crisis. And I'm reminded of the book of Job. If you haven't read it, go and read it if you want to watch a person walking through absolute horror and crisis. If you want to study enduring faith and character, read the book of Job. And it's interesting, there's a moment in Job's own story where his wife says some words that I think sort of embody what we hear from the world. When we're walking through crisis, and if we've got the wrong people around us in that moment, Job's wife mocks his enduring faith in God at one point and says, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." That's the expectation. Well, if God's not going to help you out here, you shouldn't be faithful in God. You should curse him and die. That's oftentimes the expectation from the world. You're a fool if you hang on to your faith here. How ridiculous for you to continue to profess the goodness of God in this place. That's the way the world works. Are people being cruel to you, saying and doing things that you don't like? Write them off. Curse them. Speak poorly of them. Are you not getting what you want out of your life? Are you not making as much as you think you deserve? Drop any semblance of charity, grace, or love. Become bitter, jaded, and cynical. But if you aren't dominating, living your best life, winning at every turn, don't expect anyone to take notice of you, right? You failed. Don't expect influence. Don't expect to make a difference. People notice when your actions and your words do not line up. If you walk around claiming the goodness of God and at the first sign of conflict, you fold, people notice these things. And Paul is reminding Titus of this fact. You have to be walking it out consistently, no matter what circumstances you're in. And the call you're reaching out into these people's life with is that you are called to this standard, no matter what circumstances you are in. And God will help you walk that out with integrity and fortitude. God's kingdom just works differently. Crisis isn't a diversion from your testimony, and it's not an excuse from the call on your life. Crisis is literally the Super Bowl season of testimony. How you conduct yourself in crisis is often far more impactful to those around you than when everything happens to be going your way. There are a few Old Testament stories that I think beautifully exemplify this. The first I was trying to think of what's like the most horrific betrayal and in the direction of servitude and slavery. And I thought the story of Joseph has to be that story. So Joseph is not only sold into slavery in a foreign land, he's sold into slavery by his own brothers. His own family betrays him and then lies about saying that he died, that he was taken away, bloodied, and beaten. And so he's sold into a foreign place, and he becomes a slave. But his faithfulness as a servant ends up saving the entire nation because he remained faithful in the Lord, because he continued to steward the giftings that God had poured out into his life from that horrible, entirely undesirable circumstance. Even the Pharaoh, the ruler of that land, could not deny the reality of God's hand on Joseph. Now I ask you, would he have had that impact on the nation or on the Pharaoh if he had done it from a position of privilege or wealth or just splendid life? I don't think so. I think part of the influence that he wielded was that story, that he had walked through that horrific encounter and come through it with his faith and his hope intact. God prospered him, and what an incredible influence he had as a servant, as a slave. There's another story of faithfulness and difficulty, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were confronted with a command from a king, Nebuchadnezzar, to bow down and worship an idol made of him, and they refused. They refused understanding what that would bring down on them, and they were arrested and sentenced to death in a mighty furnace. And this is, I think, one of the great examples of the fact, although it's not always an encouraging sounding word in the moment of crisis, but sometimes the reality is God wants to walk us through the furnace, not around it. And that's exactly what he does with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He does not deliver them from the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He walks with them into that impossible place, and they walk to their death, certain that they're about to die, still praising and confessing the name of the Lord. And God delivers them through that furnace, and the king himself praises God at the end because they remained faithful, because they walked the walk in a difficult place. I think this is part of what Paul is teaching to Titus and encouraging Titus to teach to his own disciples. These are all issues of credibility. When people watch you, when people watch the way you are in the world, especially in crisis, do they see you walking the walk? And if they do, what a powerful witness that can be. It lends gravity and weight to your testimony and to your teaching. Can you think of someone in your life who's displayed remarkable character in a difficult circumstance? What impact did their example have on your life as you observed them being faithful in those hardships? I'm certain you can think of some people you've seen talk the talk, but absolutely fail to walk the walk. Does that person still have your trust today? How does it make you feel when you see certain people held to one standard while others are given a pass? How about leaders who give themselves a pass? Those do as I do, not as I say people in your life. Returning to the hermeneutical question, what does all this mean for us in our time? Well, we are called to be the same way. Man, woman, young, old, free, indentured, all of us are called to the same path, discipled by the same Savior, indwelled by the same Spirit, empowered to display the same fruit. In these verses, we see Paul reinforcing for his disciple the fact that all people are called in this way, to embody the same characteristics of the Spirit of God. To earn the trust of others, if we hope to disciple others, we have to embody those very things that we're teaching. And Paul reminds Titus that his credibility, the weight of his teachings, depends a great deal on the way he himself walks out those teachings. And it is in the most difficult circumstances of life that our example, our testimony, our teaching is most clearly seen, if we're walking it out and if we're not. I think Paul fully acknowledges the fact that some people live through circumstances that are far more difficult than others. I don't think he has any illusion about that fact. But that in those difficult circumstances lies a powerful opportunity. God is able to redeem seemingly irredeemable circumstances, things we can't even fathom how someone could come out the other side of it. God is able to not only help them to survive, but to prosper them in those impossible places. Some of the most powerful victory stories in the Bible come from people remaining faithful in dark places. We're going through a leadership conversation as part of the church leadership group. And Sean has us discussing even today a couple of different categories of leadership that I thought were relevant to this message here today. Kind of ranked from bottom to top, the lowest form, the least inspiring form, positions that are based on rights. You have to, you're obligated. You know, I don't mean to be critical of military leaders, but that's a great example of a place where you have to follow orders or you're going to jail. That's one kind of leadership. It's just leadership by sheer authority and pain of penalty on the bottom. And at the very top of this list that Sean gave us is personhood, leadership by respect. People follow you because of who you are and what you represent. I think that's very much what Paul is saying to Titus, and he's encouraging him to teach that exact same dynamic to his own disciples. So I thought that was a relevant word for us today to think about. Again, we believe in being a community called to make disciples who go on making disciples. It's important to remember that Jesus didn't stop with 12. He turned them outward to the world, and he said, now you go do the same thing I've been doing, which meant finding their own people to pour into. And while that word discipleship might seem scary, I think we load that word up with all kinds of expectations and meanings, the fact of the matter is it can just be as simple as, who has God put in your life? Who do you feel your heart drawn naturally towards? Who do you want to pour into? This doesn't have to be financially. Who do you want to pour into with your time? The gifts and the talents that God has given you. Have you walked down some hard roads? Do you see someone next to you about to head down those same roads? Do you maybe have a word for them that comes from experience? All of those things can lead to a discipleship dynamic. We are all of us called to be watchful for those moments, those opportunities when God's inviting us to go and do likewise as he did. And I think that's a big part of the message of the second chapter of the book of Titus. So we're going to turn now towards communion. We do communion each Sunday, both because Jesus commanded us to as a remembrance of him, but also as an invitation for a very real encounter with the Holy Spirit. Jesus gathered his disciples around him before his crucifixion, and he broke bread. He took very simple elements that everybody would have access to, rich or poor. There was bread on the table, and there was fruit on the table in the form of wine. And he took the bread, and he broke it and said, this is my body, broken for you. And he took the wine, he said, this is my blood, poured out for your sake. And he called on them to partake of that sacrament together as a group when they met in remembrance of him. So we do that here as a community. If you are following Christ, if you'd like to start following him today as your Lord and Savior, we welcome you up to the Lord's table. And we're going to take a cracker and we're just going to dip it in the wine and hang on to that. And we're going to go out the outer aisles and return to our seats. And once everybody has some, we will partake of communion as a family together. So please come forward. We are so grateful that you walked the walk. You walked it all the way to the cross for our sake, Lord. You loved to the deepest possible measure. No one has ever loved greater than your love. We thank you for the benefit of your love, God, that you stood in our place so that we might have life, though we had earned death by our sins. Father God, help us to understand the magnitude of that gift and that love more with every remembrance of your sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me and bless you as we go today? Father God, we ask that you would call our eyes to those that you have put in our path. Make us mindful of those for whom our heart aches. Help us to remember, Lord, that you have called us to good work in this life. You do have burdens for us to bear, and you have given the strength to do so. Help us to know who it is that you would have us lift up, Lord, in our prayers, in our grieving, in our rejoicing, God. Who have you called us to walk alongside with, to exemplify and embody the love that you have taught us, God, and to teach them to do likewise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.